Someone said I could do a 35-part series, because there's a lot of seasons of marriage, year by year, right? I will not bind you to that many days together. Before we begin, I was going to show off some books. I had a Bible professor who loved to bring all of the books that he owned on a certain topic to class, and frequently it was above his vision level, so he would smack into things as he was walking places. I have two for you to think about that I looked at as part of this. When Sinners Say I Do is a very helpful book in taking seriously our fallenness as you consider marriage. And it depends on what kind of church you've been around and what your thoughts are about marriage, how fallen you acknowledge your partner to be as you're getting ready to marry them. And then this is a book about relationships generally, and we'll start off thinking about this metaphor of a broken down house. This is a book by Paul David Tripp that I found helpful as well. I'm going to reread something we looked at last time together, 1 Corinthians 7, and it should relate to our talk. That horn is the one from my car, but I'm just going to pretend it's not going. Hopefully it's the rock band has set off an alarm from over there. No, I don't think it's actually my car. I just recognize it. Yeah, okay, my car's fine, sorry. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35 says this. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, that's what we long for, undivided devotion to you. Delighting, communing, enjoying your presence, Lord, as those who are single, as those who have been married a few years, as those who are now seasoned, Lord, with wisdom and crowned with that wisdom of many years of service and hopefully sacrifice to their spouse. Lord, would you give us that undivided devotion as we go through these different seasons of marriage? And as we think about singleness, the second part, and about anticipating marriage also, would you give grace to me and to us as we think about these topics, that you would be glorified, that we would grow in our understanding of why you made us to be married, how we can serve you single, and how the church fits into that whole picture, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wanted to review briefly with you all what we some of the things that we covered last class. Do you remember the two rationales for why people were desiring to be married, the way that the Westminster Confession lays things out versus the way that maybe modern people think about marriage? Can anyone rehearse some of that from last week? It was a long time ago. One of them was private and kind of personal satisfaction. One of them was more public and societal. Can someone talk about that?
Certainly a godly theme for the church.
Okay. Yep. Yeah. So the older vision for marriage, and again, this is assumed reality. People were approaching marriage with this in mind. I am going to be married for the benefit not just of me personally, not just so that I will be satisfied, fulfilled, but so that I can be a service to my church and to my city and to those around me. And through me, in a family as well, there was an expectation that marriage would flow out into the commitments of family life. And so we want to stress, as I move through this series, that I think the older view, to some degree, with this newer perspective, The older view, I think, is more biblically warranted. And we need to think about how, especially how we serve in the midst of marriage. Giving yourself away is always more beneficial than living for yourself. That's the issue with pursuing marriage for the sake of a kind of personal satisfaction. If you approach your marriage with the desire that your spouse will be a soulmate to you in the sense that all of your lacks will perfectly be fit together and then you guys are just going to explode in permanent happiness and joy, that's actually not promised to you. And one of the reasons I'm rehearsing some of these things is the last thing I think I said last Sunday was the desires, the idols even that you have about marriage, your dream marriage, and what you're putting your hope in terms of marriage, will set the tone even after you are married. The things that you take during the time that you're single into your marriage will set the tone for your marriage. And if you aren't already satisfied in the Lord in the midst of your singleness, then you will put such a heavy burden on your spouse as you go into marriage that it will crush the relationship. Your spouse cannot bear that responsibility for you to be saved by God and to have communion with Him. So that has to be first a satisfaction, a sense of contentment and of an undivided devotion to the Lord that you then take into service and sacrifice in your marriage. We said, kind of rehearsed some of the things we said last week, that you're not incomplete until you're married. The Lord has made you with the possibility, it's uncertain as you begin your life, but he's made us all with the possibility of remaining single throughout our lives. So you're not waiting, if you're single, for the next step. When are you going to grow up and get married? That's not the way we should teach our young people or the way that we should think about marriage. It's not a requirement that you become married in order to mature. Certainly marriage will mature you, and responsibility will be very helpful and healthy, but not all single people should be required, and we should not give them a second-class status. I really appreciate the way that Paul ends 1 Corinthians 7. So if you're single and you feel the squeeze that people are putting on you to be married, just remember this verse, okay? 1 Corinthians 7. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Okay, so if you're single and you feel squeezed to get married, you can say, I too have the Spirit of God. He's going to say, Paul's going to say, am I not free? Chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? At the beginning of 9, and he says in the midst of chapter 9, do we not, verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So Paul is saying, there are apostles who have wives. I am free to do that, but the Lord has permitted me in this season to be single, and I too have the Spirit of God. So we should have that sense of safety, of confidence, of gratitude, that this is a season that the full measure of the Spirit has been given us, and we're not kind of waiting around for the next step necessarily in life. So, sure.
Well, I'm not sure where elsewhere it says it, but I think this message about she should become stay as she is instead of getting remarried.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think Paul said elsewhere.
Yes.
If she's young, she should be married.
Yes.
Whatever, but if she's older,
that's right.
Then she should, because I think she says something about passions burning within her.
Yep.
That type of thing.
So the question is about a section in 1 Timothy about different types of widows. Widows that are young are told that when their passions carry them away, their faith can be threatened, and so it is encouraged that younger widows be married, that older widows are able to serve the church potentially. The principle in 1 Corinthians 7 is, and I think this is very particular, if your passions, it says, are ruling you, and I think with respect to a particular person. So if you're in a relationship and you have strong physical desire for that person, it is granted to you that you should marry that person. I think that's the thing that 1 Corinthians 7 is saying specifically. But my point last week that I want to finish in my kind of review of singleness here, this first part of singleness, is that the things that we long for sometimes in marriage, we do have a sense that we want a helper or a mate or a companion. We long for children in the Lord to some degree, or just these family relationships. I was saying last week that God describes the church as those relationships, as those family members. And I wanted to just give you one more example of that. If you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians. If Paul was single, and again, there was a question asked last week if he was married at some point. I don't know that that is true or false, one way or the other. I don't think the scriptures tell us. Philippians 2, verse 19, you remember that we saw last week that Paul describes Timothy as his true son in the faith, and he says these things. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Okay? My true son in the faith, Timothy, my brother Epaphroditus, fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So one pastor that I'm reading about this is saying, don't squeeze single people into marrying because you don't offer them the companionship of brotherly affection. That's the point. If you have a brotherly and sisterly affection within a congregation, single people will not be as pressed to say, I have no companionship, therefore I must marry in order to find that. And I bring up these passages because Paul had such close fellowship with brothers and with children in the faith that I think he had a contentedness in the family of God. He says about his children in the faith, in this church that he'd planted, I yearn for you all with all affection. And so he's willing to send Epaphroditus, the one that he loved so much that when he was dying, he was going to be grieved with sorrow upon sorrow. He's willing to send Epaphroditus because he yearns for this family, this set of children in Philippi. And so the principle is, let's be a family here at Bayview that so takes care of each other, that so welcomes each other into our homes, that marriages are models, but also kind of surrogate families. Marriages are bringing children into them from the rest of the church and teaching what marriages really look like, the reality of marriage. If you're going to try to disabuse someone who's single of the fantasy or the unreality of their marriage expectations, invite them into your home. It will be more effective than all of the things that you are trying to tell them and try to warn them away from being too idealistic about marriage. And I wanted to then, let's say there were some here or just generally, culturally, that don't value marriage, that are single and say, I have no care for marriage. This is not something I want to do. I think it's not even really something that that I have any care for. I think one of the reasons people stay single in an ungodly way is their expectations for a partner are impossible to meet. They have a very worldly, I mean, culturally and in a worldly way, those who are marriageable, marriage material, are physically flawless and in terms of possessions established. Likely, sadly, men want a flawless, beautiful wife, and women want this man that has a very, very good job and will take care of them and in a worldly way will provide all their desires. Now, certainly a man should take care of his family, but I think the world ratchets that up to, I need such a wealthy, successful man that no one else will do for me. And I think all the people that the world overlooks and those in the church that don't meet these standards of perfection should be potential mates. Pastor in New York City in the PCA says, sadly in the church we mimic the way culture thinks about marriage. So men look out at 10 young ladies and 9 of them are not sufficiently attractive. So one of them, they go up and talk to them and they're praying, oh God, make this woman godly for me. And he says, this is not the way it should be. All of those women are potential marriage material. You should be getting to know them. You should be caring for the sisters in a congregation who could potentially be your wife. And the way of the worldly eyes should not determine how you think about marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect mate. And meeting and getting to know those who the world looks past, who the world disregards, is, I think, at the very heart of Christian marriage. C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, a sermon that he preached, if you were to see the future glory of Christians, it would be so radiant you would be tempted to bow down and worship. I think the thing that should attract us to a potential husband or wife should be the future glory of their sanctified state, that you see in them the potential, maybe not realized yet, but the potential for spiritual growth. And you say, the Lord is working in this person, and I want to join myself to them and see what the Lord is working in them. So that's the section on singleness then. Don't overvalue marriage and think that the only way to happiness, maturity, and relationships in the church is if through a spouse, but also don't undervalue or set up kind of perfectionistic expectations of marriage. One of the things I think is wise is that same pastor in New York City saw a lot of, so his church is a 70% or 80% single. And so he said to him, and he and his wife were thinking about this, and he said, I probably will not have to teach on marriage because so many of my people in my church are single. And lo and behold, he preached a marriage series, and he got more response on that series than anything else he had taught. And all these single people were saying, thank you so much for teaching what the scriptures say about marriage. But a lot of these young people were leaving rural areas where their families had said, you're not worth anything unless you get married. Your entire dignity and sense of identity is locked up in your future family. But they were leaving that environment and going to New York City where people were saying, set your career first and look for that flawless partner. Look for someone who is beautiful and very successful at their jobs. And he was saying sometimes even in the same person there was this conflicted sense of pressure that my parents told me I had to conform and be married. And at the same time, a worldly perspective of putting things off marriage-wise and having the wrong set of expectations. I am skipping, if you can tell, the whole process of dating or courting. It's partially because I have not thought it through very carefully. My daughters have some time before I have to deal with that. I have some thoughts, but they're not developed thoughts, and it's a very, very I think, biblically rich series and maybe kind of needs its own service. So if you want dating advice, I would recommend that you ask one of our elders or Pastor Wagner to walk you through what their perspective on that is. So we're going to go right into anticipating the wedding. We have a couple of young people that are engaged in our church, so I wanted to think about this specifically. And a lot of this is actually just sharing things that I wrestled with as I was engaged. So a few principles. I would recommend that you memorize vows. My mom told me that there was a young couple that were very recent Christians who wanted to write their own vows, and my dad was going to marry them, and they read their vows to my dad, and he said, those are not vows. That's like a Christian poem or something, which is great. You can read that in the service, but you haven't made any promises in this poem that you've written. So you'll take traditional vows, and then you can also read that kind of poem of love for your spouse. So I would say memorize your vows, because you are promising something that is lifelong. You are making a commitment to someone that the entire congregation is participating in being witnesses to those vows and is going to hold you to them. So memorize them and meditate on what you're going to be promising to do. That being said, I was terrified of getting married. In the abstract, I had completely fallen in love with Rachel. I was excited on one level to marry her. But I think the fact that I knew that we would go through so many seasons in marriage scared me, because I did not know how I could possibly anticipate all of those decades of marriage with my future wife and make a promise that was strong enough to hold me through all of that. Don't be afraid of all of that. The Lord will give grace, and all of these people will hold you to your vows. The Lord will give grace for each season. And we never make commitments with an exhaustive sense of what that commitment means. If we were to ask our military wives here, when they made their promises, their vows to their young husbands, if they totally knew every single thing that they were promising, all the deployments and all of the kind of solo moments of parenting, I guarantee you they would not have been able to say, I knew what I was getting myself into. So it doesn't mean that you fully know what you're getting yourself into when you're taking marriage vows. But you are promising, as we said, as was prayed this morning, in sickness and in health, to be faithful to your spouse through all the different seasons of marriage. Yes?
Walter Wagner makes a big point of that very thing, that most of the time if we're making a contract, we want precise conditions spelled out exactly, and the wedding vows are intentionally categorical.
Mm-hmm.
So you're pledging whatever may come, and I don't know what all that's going to involve, except for good times and bad, rich or poor, sickness and in health. But we're saying I'm pledging myself to it, whatever it is, and I trust God will give me grace to perform this vow, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
But it's exactly the opposite of when you get a contract with all the fine print. You don't read, you just sign it. Click, I agree.
Right.
And
right.
You don't realize that you indentured your children to the third and fourth generation. I agree. So I think that point that you brought up is worth just underscoring. Which means then, in a sense, you can say, whenever a specific comes along, I wasn't planning on this.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, but I covered it anyway within
mm-hmm.
the category.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes, that's exactly where things break down. Mm-hmm. Whatever a guy thought when he said sickness and in health, he wasn't thinking of breast cancer.
Right, right.
So I'm not going to fulfill this now because my wife has breast cancer and whatever that might burden. And that's
Yeah, that's very helpful. So that's the I would say that's the first thing meditate and think through your vows and think through what the Lord is going to give you grace to be able to perform. Second, I would say that marriage is very difficult, but it's also very glory-filled. There were a lot of people that wanted to that strip away that sense that I was in a fairy tale process, getting ready for my wedding. And so a lot of people said, this is going to be very hard. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. Realize how serious this is. And I would say it's full of glory in the sense that the Lord is preparing married people for happiness that is safe for them. In reading about marriage, there's a lot of statistics, a lot of studies done on how happy are couples. And I think it's a very dangerous way to measure things because people don't define what happiness is. The kind of happiness that is safe for you as you're anticipating your wedding, the kind of happiness that the Lord grants to you is the freedom to live for the sake of someone else, to live in service and death and sacrifice for someone else. The Lord is not promising every overflowing abundance of whatever happiness you had desired. And that would actually destroy you. If your spouse gave you everything you wanted, it would kill you. It would destroy you. Rather than giving us everything that we had wanted, the Lord gives us a happiness that is safe for us for these different seasons of marriage. And we discover that what Jesus said about the one who wants to save his life will lose it. We discover in marriage that that is and has always been true, that just going after our own happiness is not sufficient. So when someone says marriage is very difficult, I think a good response is to say it is difficult, but it's difficult because it's good. It's difficult because it is going to provide the kind of happiness that God offers. Living for other people is always better than living for ourselves. This pastor told the story of being on a vacation with his wife, and he loves to read, and so they visited a very established seminary, and they went through with their family, and then at some point they continued their family vacation, and he realized at the end of the day that he was crushed with the fact that his wife had not offered to send him off for a few hours to read at the library and at the bookstore. "What, didn't you know," he said, "didn't you know that if you'd really wanted to sacrifice for me, you would have taken care of our family and sent me off to read?" And she said, "First of all, I can't read your mind. And second of all, I would have loved to have sacrificed that for you, but you never said anything." And the concluding thought was he wanted the higher moral ground above his wife throughout that. And if he had asked, he said, it would have required a kind of humility to put himself in the position, the posture of requesting something. Those kinds of miscommunications happen all the time in marriage. And the glory of marriage is sacrificial service to someone else and learning about the other person and being willing to give up what you want for the sake of someone else. And as we read last time, Romans 15 says that Christ did not please himself, but he lived to please God and to give his life as a ransom for us. So true satisfying happiness in the future as you anticipate your wedding is going to come by sacrificial giving up of your desires. It says in Hebrews 12 that Jesus scorned the shame of the cross and endured suffering because he had a joy that he was anticipating. And that's what we wake up for in the mornings as marrieds. We anticipate there's going to be joy at the end of service and of sacrifice, and it's worth the level of laying down our lives each day for our spouses. And then third, we'll finish with this. I cause some angst sinfully in my wife because I vacillated during our engagement of my commitment to her. I said yes, or actually she said yes to me when I asked her to marry me. And then I said, maybe we should think about this. And it was good. I mean, we were wrestling through some heavy things. But I wanted to think briefly together with the Lord's commitment to us and how that should give us a sustaining comfort throughout the engagement period. So 2 Corinthians 1, thinking about vacillation, which just means bouncing back between yes and no in a commitment. 2 Corinthians 1. So he's talking about traveling and whether or not he's going to end up to visit them in Macedonia. And he says in verse 17, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom he proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. But in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a down payment or as a guarantee." So you young people that are engaged and not married, you carry with you, some of you sometimes, carry with you an engagement ring, which is expensive usually. It is a way of telling your future spouse, you've got skin in the game, this commitment. If you say yes and no, and you vacillate, you have something to lose. And the Lord is saying here that in Christ, when he gave us Christ and Christ ascended, he gave us as a down payment, a guarantee, the Holy Spirit that seals us. So what I needed to hear in that period when I was very up and down throughout the engagement period, because I had these questions about our future potential relationship, I needed to hear that the Lord had sealed me with a guarantee that would not be taken away from me. That the vow for marriage among two sinful human beings can be shattered. It can be broken in a very heart-breaking way. But Christ does not break that seal on believers. Those who have clung to him and are resting in him will not have the Holy Spirit taken from them. He is the down payment until we are consummating that marriage when Christ comes again. So in the period of your engagement, your certainty in life comes from who you are in Christ and how he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. Your certainty doesn't come from your future and potential happiness in marriage. And because of that, because you've been sealed, and you've heard that word that in Christ is always yes, it is not yes and no. Because of that sense that Jesus doesn't vacillate in his commitment to us, we in the process, which is before you're married, you're not bound, right? It's not a sealed deal. There's no marriage until there's a marriage. There's no actual union until you're pronounced man and wife. So there is an up and down in the engagement period that is questionable. There's points where the relationship will come under some serious trials and question marks, but that's not a reflection of who you are in terms of your relation to Christ. He's not indecisive about his love for his people. He seals his bride with his Spirit and gives the fullness of his Spirit as an engagement ring in that sense. And he never breaks his promise to his betrothed wife. Now that gives us confidence then to be certain that he'll carry us through marriage, which is a very, like I said, difficult but good relationship of the kind of happiness that is safe for us. That is what I have for the period of engagement. Any questions or comments before we pray? Yes, Sandra.
Well, I was just What are you willing to work hard for? For him.
Yeah.
I probably would have been tongue-tied because I wasn't thinking about him.
Right.
I was thinking about me.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
How happy he was going to make me. And obviously,
yeah.
That came to a great discontent and just, you know, later.
Right.
Because he didn't make me all that happy.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. We forget.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we never knew it to start with. We didn't know Christ, but but you know, it's not what are you going to do for me? You're going to be my knight in shining armor, but what am I going to do for you?
Yeah, Gina.
Yeah, I was thinking of one big one too that. My wife and I, when we got married in the Catholic Church, we went through, you know, counseling before, or not counseling, but like kind of, they call it pre-Cana counseling. And, I mean, we kind of knew, our prime examples were our parents, whether they were good or bad. But we weren't truly Christians back then either. We thought we were.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I guess the main point I was driving towards is that, I don't know if we read it in there exactly, but probably you did last week about marrying only in the Lord.
Yeah, yeah.
It's so big I can't even tell anybody.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I should not assume that that's a principle that we all cling to, that there's no, we should not be unequally yoked, and Christ and Belial have nothing in common. I was going to say, so one of the reasons that I appreciate this picture of, so the metaphor is you commit yourself to a broken down home when you commit yourself to a family and a marriage, and the entire process of your life is a restoration project. So he says in this book, if you go into a house that's breaking down and you stop noticing certain aspects of the home, you will treat it like it's normal. You'll treat it as it's falling down around you, as if it's kind of just normal. And he has a story in there about buying a home that was like that. And the old guy that he walked into the house to purchase the house from almost didn't notice that the house was falling down in different ways. And he was saying it just had been so normal for so long. But one of the reasons I'm doing this Marriage Seasons series is to anticipate that if we leave things as they are, if we just ignore problems in our marriages, they'll become like a broken down house, and the restoration project will be ignored. All of us could use marriage counseling. I don't sign up Pastor Wagner for all of you at once, but all of us could use marriage counseling in the sense that if we're honest with ourselves, we all have genuine marriage difficulties, things that we are doing that are selfish and that are patterns that are destructive. And I'm hoping to kind of remind you that those things are actually happening, so you're not just blindly going along with some real issues in your homes, so your house doesn't fall down around you while you live in it. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for the great gift that you gave to Adam when you finally gave him bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Eve was beautifully different than the animals, and he could find in her this companionship, and in many ways she was his crown, as the scriptures say, the woman is the crown of man. And Lord, we do ask that you would be with our marriages. Lord, these are definitely positions where the devil will specifically attack, places of weakness will be undermined, and we ask that you would send your angels and the power of your Spirit and continue sealing to us the reality and the commitment that we made in our vows, Lord. And we ask for your grace, your supernatural intervention to heal spots of weakness and of selfishness in our marriages. Give us steadfastness, Lord, to follow the example of those who have been married, even in our family, for many, many, church family, many, many years, and we ask that we would make it through to the end. It is more and more a cultural statement to be faithful in a marriage to the very end, and we ask that you would give us that courage and ability to make that statement of faithfulness and fidelity in a world that laughs at one person loving and being faithful to another all life long. And we thank you, Christ, that you do that with the down payment of your Holy Spirit. You bind your future married wife to yourself, and you promise to be faithful to her, Lord. We thank you for that, and we thank you for your grace in all of this, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.